Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading with verse 4. We'll continue through verse 10 in just a few moments. But I would ask you before we turn to our teaching portion of Scripture this morning, I would ask you this question. Are you a command-oriented believer? Are you a command-oriented believer? Now, oftentimes when we ask that question, we're comparing that to something else, and that's not really the purpose of asking the question this morning. But oftentimes, we dealt with this a number of occasions over the past several Sunday nights when we were teaching on the theology of feelings. And oftentimes, we have a choice. We can either be feeling-oriented believers, in other words, we respond to the circumstances of life based on how we feel about them, or we base our response to the circumstances of life on how God's Word would dictate that we respond to them. That's not really the purpose of asking this question this morning. Are you a command-oriented believer? We have another purpose today. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let those words sink in. Am I, in other words, do I abide by the instructions that I receive from the Word of God? Do I abide by the instructions that I receive from the Word of God? And do I live out my life that way when the circumstances of life come at me? That's not a hypothetical question, by the way. That's a question that has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. We mentioned several weeks ago that we live in an age of moral relativity, largely void of truth. In other words, do your own thing. And oftentimes, the way the world will put that in parentheses is they'll say, do your own thing as long as you don't do what? As long as you don't harm someone else. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Moral relativity is the world that we live in. Tolerance is the man that, as a matter of fact, people are tolerant of everything but the truth, because that offends them. And I guess I would frame this question, are you command-oriented? Are you abiding in Scripture? Are you living the truth of God's Word out in your life, by making a couple of comparisons? Now, we know that the Christian life is not a game. It is certainly not a game. But if we made the comparison to that of a football player, how do you know that a football player is going to perform the way the coach has instructed him to perform in line with the rules of the game? Do you ask him? Do you bring him into your office and say, how are you going to do today? I mean, do you have him in a classroom with maybe the locker room with the other players, and you're going over the game plan, and you look at him and say, are you going to respond today just like we've practiced all week? What's the best way to determine if he is playing the way that he's supposed to play? Put him in a field. Put him in a game. Put him out there and see what happens when he's in the heat of battle. I mean, we can compare that to a soldier in the field of battle. And truly, we do fight a spiritual warfare in the Christian life. Maybe this illustration is a little more appropriate, but the same questions would be asked. You don't bring a soldier just out of boot camp and determine whether or not he's worthy of the Silver Star or the Bronze Star or the Medal of Honor based how he performed in boot camp, or a series of questions or tests that he's taken where you've asked him. No, you put him in the heat of battle. Well, that's the Christian life. Many people one day are going to say to the Lord, 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 I did many wonderful things in your name. I did a lot of good works. I cast out demons, prophesied in your name. I even preached in your name. And he's going to declare unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He's like the football player that's done all the right things, but when it came time to get into the game, he had no clue which side of the field he was supposed to be on. He's like the soldier in battle that under cowardice fled when the bullets began to fly. One translation of that passage from Matthew chapter 7, by the way, says, get away from me, you who broke God's law. That's why we ask, are you a command-oriented believer today? Are you living your life in the light of the law of God? And I would ask the question another way. How do you know that you are living in the faith? Boy, is that an important question. How many of us by testimony could say that we came to know Christ at an early age, 5, 6, 7 years of age, 1968, Vacation Bible School. Still have a soft spot in my heart for Vacation Bible School. And then how many of us can say that following that, we struggled with assurance of salvation all throughout our adolescent years, all throughout our teenage years? I've heard one testimony of someone that is well known to our church that said she'd probably been to the altar 1,000 times in her life trying to get that thing right, as if something we can do to start with. So the question is, how do we know that we're in the faith? How do we know that we are one of His? How can we avoid that roller coaster ride of faith and doubt? Faith one day, doubt the next day. I mean, is this just something where we prayed a prayer when we were 5 years old and now that's it? And we are totally dependent upon the fact that we prayed that prayer for our assurance of salvation? Well, I certainly hope not. That would put it on us. That would be a works religion if you looked at it technically in that regard. And it's not a works religion. It is a religion of faith, but it's not only a religion of faith. I don't even like using the word religion. It is faith. It is faith in the risen Lord. But He has given us in His Word the tools that we need to get us off of this roller coaster ride. And some of you today struggle with this. Some of you today struggle with, do I really know Him as, am I really saved, is the way we would put it. Do I really know Him as my Savior? Have I done enough? That's the wrong way to ask that question, by the way. Have I done enough to get myself into the kingdom? Well, perhaps today's message will help you out. Here's the text, 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. Well, now that's the solution to our doubt, right? Because our doubt is, are we saved? Do we know Christ as our Savior? That's the thing that we struggle with throughout our lives. And we usually ask it in the form of, have I done enough? We ask the question the wrong way. And hereby we do know that we know Him. By in this, I read that I can have assurance of faith in Christ if we have prayed the right prayer as a 5-year-old. That's what John said. That's not what he said. What does he say? Well, this takes us back to the song that we sang. I put away the follies of sin. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth, there we go back to that truth, that's the ugly word in today's society, the truth is not in him. Verse 5 says, but whoso keepeth His word, are you a command-oriented believer today? Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or made complete through you. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Boy, that is some powerful assurance. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he's of the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. If we go back a couple of weeks as we were going through 1 John chapter 1, we see that there are several groups of people who make some claims about their relationship to God, and these are false claims. Number one, in 1 John 1:6, we saw those that have a faith that is void of righteousness. Now, this goes right along with today's question, are you a command-oriented believer? John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with Him. We don't have a relationship with Him. If we walk continually in darkness, we do not do the truth. So we have those that have a faith that is void of righteousness. Then we have those that have a faith that claims to be without sin. In 1 John 1:8, the sin that he is speaking of here is, these are people that are saying, I'm born into the world without sin. I don't have a sin nature. I haven't inherited that which Adam placed upon the human race as the federal head of man. I don't have anything to worry about, in other words. I know that God's a righteous God, but there's no sin in me. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And here we come back to the truth again. That truth is not in us. And then we see a faith that claims to be without sin in our practice. I knew a gentleman like this one time. I grieve for this man who thought that he never sinned. He did not have any sin in his life. John says of him, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, I go back, and that's 1 John 1:10. I go back to what we learned a couple of weeks ago in 1 John to make this point. If it's possible to make invalid claims about knowing him, as these people have done, as we have seen in these people that say that they know him but they have no sin, they have no sin nature, they don't have to abide by the law, all of these different things that people were saying, then is it possible to be assured, is it possible to be assured of any knowledge of a relationship with him at all? Well, according to this same John, yes, it is. So if you're the person today that has doubted, as we would say, doubted your salvation, then you need to pay close attention to what we have to say. This same John proclaimed in his gospel, this goes back to the gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 31, a very well-known passage of Scripture. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life through his name. So the answer is yes, it is possible to be assured of new life in Christ. One of the great themes of John's gospel is the discovery of truth. John brings about the discovery. You remember in before we get to the most well-known passage in all the Word of God, John 3:16, you know what led up to that proclamation from Christ was that discussion that he had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at nighttime. A little concerned to come to him in the daytime. This Pharisee didn't want to be seen talking to Christ. And Nicodemus had some good questions of Christ, and we see this great conversation. And he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. You couldn't be doing these miracles. You couldn't be doing these mighty things that we're seeing if you weren't come from God. And Jesus didn't get drawn into that discussion, did he? He didn't get drawn into all the things that the Pharisees were concerned about, all the layers upon layers that they have put on religion and faith. No, Jesus got right to the point. He said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, you know, Zacchaeus, that was another conversation. Nicodemus began to question this. What do you mean by being born again? He tried, just like a Pharisee, he tried to get just like us, he was trying to find assurance in places where he shouldn't be looking for assurance. And he asked all these questions about being born again, what does that mean, so on and so forth. And Christ took him back and said, just as in the day of Moses, when Moses lifted up that serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that brings us to the question. The same question, how do I know that I have eternal life? How do I know that I believed the right kind of way? Well, that's where we see in the Gospel of John the discovery of eternal life, the discovery of truth. We see in this epistle of John the assurance of eternal life, the assurance of this truth that we are one of his. There are so few things that are assured to us in life. You can just look around this church and realize that good health is not assured to us in life. We face our own struggles with that. Health is not assured. All those things. Family can be gone tomorrow. Wealth can be gone tomorrow. Everything that we live for could be gone tomorrow, but not so with God. He gives us assurance of our redemption. Well, that takes us to the passage today. And if we turn to the first verse that we read, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, and we turn that verse into a question where it says, and hereby we do know that we know him. Let's turn the words of that around a little bit, turn that into a question that will help us better understand. How can you know that you know him? Just taking John's passage, turning it around a little bit. How can you know that you have a relationship with a personal, relational God? If you've been missing on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the person of God and who God is, and the fact for the last couple of Wednesday nights that He is both a personal and a relational God, that we are created in His image for the express purpose of us having a relationship with Him. He is not some impersonal force that simply just controls the universe and just has no regard for man. He created us to have fellowship and relationship with Him. And then how can I get off of this roller coaster of doubt, this roller coaster of self, this roller coaster of sin? Well, those answers to those questions are probably as varied and numerous as all the religions of the world. Keep in mind that John was dealing with Gnostics in his day, those that felt like the ultimate faith was faith in knowledge. And that by, but does that sound familiar? That if we can just gain more knowledge, if we can just have the next great discovery, we can figure out what our purpose is and why we are here and where we're headed. So John was dealing with those. That's one of the reasons he wrote the way that he wrote. John declares that God cannot be known by the process of logical thought. Others taught, or some taught, let me rephrase that, not John. Some taught that God could not be known by the process of logical thought. Others taught that the awareness of God was emotional or mystical. Boy, does that sound? That's why people get on a roller coaster ride. It's because they believe this thing of relationship with God is based on something that's very mystical or something that's very emotional. It will create emotions. We know that from John. We still have both today. And then we have those that would claim that logic does away with God. Here's the downfall of all of these. This takes us back to the first verse of that song that the lady sang this morning. Here's the downfall of all of those. Here's the downfall of the Gnostics, the downfall of those that would think that we could come to a relationship with God just through knowledge alone. And that is the conclusion that they are all separated from moral consequence. Now, this, guys, we're going to tie this all together. There's a purpose in this, that we can know God in a way that is separated from moral consequence. That takes us back to 1 John, those passages that we just read. In other words, it's possible to know God according to the flesh. No sin, no law, no moral consequence for your action. You live as you want, you die, then God sorts it all out. As we mentioned Wednesday night, I hope God outweighs my good against my bad, and my good is 51% and my bad is 49%. Like 49% of heaven is going to be filled with sin. That's a heresy, by the way. It's not what John taught. He's not teaching a works religion. He's not teaching it not because a knowledge of God is not important, but he's teaching it for two key reasons. This would take us back to a passage of Scripture that you're very familiar with in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, if you are taking notes, if you want to reference it, where Matthew tells us, where Christ tells us, that the fulfillment of all the law is what? To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Two key issues John tells us in this passage. Knowing God keeps you from sin, and knowing God causes you to love others. Are those pretty good? Is that more solid evidence that you have faith in Christ, in His accomplished work on Calvary's cross on your behalf? Is that a greater evidence for you to get you off of this roller coaster ride than for you to be 45 years old and think back, I'm saved because I distinctly remember I prayed some kind of prayer when I was 5 years old? John tells us there's evidence of salvation. I'm not belittling the prayer that you prayed as a child. I'm not belittling that at all. I'm not belittling what the grace of God can do in your life through the witness of another person leading you in prayer. But we're looking for evidence that we know Him. So he presents a threefold test to the believer. We'll go through these quickly this morning. First of all, in this passage of Scripture, John gives us the test of obedience. In verse 3, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." So regardless of a prayer that you prayed when you were 6 or 7 years old, if you're living a life where you're not keeping His commandments, if you're not living in accordance to His Word, if His Word does not abide in you, if you are not a command-oriented believer, if you don't live, as we like to say, with a biblical worldview, Sunday through Sunday, then what claim can you make that you know Christ as your Savior? If you're not living that way and you're on this roller coaster of doubt, that explains why. That explains why. We see a test of love. 1 John 2:5, but whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. And then John gives us, and we have to dig a little deeper to find this, but we have to go back to the Gospel of John, a test of doctrine, a test of truth. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is it that you're believing? It better be the truth. But there's a lot of falsehood out there today. So John presents a threefold test of the believer today. If you struggle with your assurance of faith, weigh it against God's word. Don't weigh it against your feelings. Don't weigh it against your emotions. Don't weigh it against something that you may have done when you were 5 or 6 years old for the test of your assurance. Weigh it against God's word. Weigh it against what John says in 1 John chapter 2. It's a test of obedience, a test of love, and a test of doctrine. Well, let's look at the test of obedience first. It was interesting this morning that my morning Bible reading was in 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to turn to that passage for you, by the way. This gives you an idea of how God views sin and disobedience in our lives. 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me begin reading with verse 7. This just got my attention this morning as I was thinking about the message. Speaking of Israel, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, or the other nations, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And this, just in two passages of Scripture, we see everything that God has done for Israel to bring them out of sin, and now we see everything that they have done to go back into sin. And the children of Israel did secretly, like we talked about Wednesday night, Adam hiding in the garden from God, secretly. There are no secrets with God. The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set up them images and groves in every high hill under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, and did as the heathen or the other nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways. Be command-oriented believers. Just do the things that I told you to do. And keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants and prophets, notwithstanding they would not hear, but harden their necks. What sounds like us, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. Boy, that's some condemnation. The reason they were not obedient to what God told them to do, to tearing down the idols, the reason they built idols up just like all the other nations did, makes it pretty simple. Because they did not believe in the Lord their God. Doesn't matter what they say, what do they do? And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were around about them, concerning whom they the Lord had charged them, and they should not do like them. And this is where it gets rather convicting. And they left all their commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves. You'd think they'd learned from Sinai, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. This is child sacrifice, by the way. This is child sacrifice. And used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke into anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from out of his sight. And then it goes on and it says, the Lord rejected all of Israel and afflicted them, delivered them into the hands of the spoilers until he cast them out of his sight. God is pretty particular about this thing of obedience. But the beautiful thing about this thing of obedience is, number one, he gives us the power to be obedient. He gives us the strength through his word and the Holy Spirit to be obedient. And that becomes proof that we know him. So if you're struggling today with your faith, if you have doubts about whether you've done enough to become a child of the King, quit asking that question that way and ask it this way. Am I obedient to what God would have me to be obedient to? It is only as we obey him that we are assured that we know him. You know, one of my favorites is Alistair Begg. He says, verbal profession minus moral persistence is self-delusion. What he is doing is he is basically paraphrasing the first chapter of James. This says, if you're a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word, you have convinced yourself that you know him, but the evidence simply is not there. You know, we live in an age of self-identification. You can identify as anything that you want to be. And if you say anything against that, if you bring truth to bear on that, you're a bigot, you're intolerant, you're a hateful person. But the Word of God says that we are to walk as He walked in 1 John 2, verse 6. We're to be obedient like Christ was obedient to the law on our behalf. That's where the power for us to become obedient comes from. And I would ask this question, and this is what we're going to get through today. We're not going to get through the test of love, and we're certainly not going to get through the test of truth today. But let's get through the test of obedience today, and then we'll leave it there. Challenge you to be back with us next week as we dig a little deeper into this. But you've probably heard this age-old question. If you were to be put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let me be the prosecuting attorney this morning. I've always wanted to be the prosecutor. I've always been on the other side of that. For 30 years, I was on the other side of that. I wanted to be the prosecuting attorney for a while. I'm not going to question you as I put you on the stand today in the courtroom about feelings. I'm not going to question you about your emotions. Do you feel like you're a Christian? I'm not going to question you about what you did 40 years ago that may make you feel like you're a Christian. I'm not going to question you about a prayer that you may have repeated, about what you think you are. I'm not going to question you as to how you self-identify. Hearsay evidence from others. We're just going to examine the objective facts today, and then we're going to close. We'll start with an easy one. Keep my commandments, Israel. Keep my commandments. I'm going to give you 10 to start with. The rich young ruler thought he kept them all. Which one did he violate first? The first one. No other gods before me. His God became his money. He thought. I mean, if you ask him on an emotional level, he would have said, yeah, man. Until he faced the King of Glory. So let's start with an easy one. Let's start with Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Boy, if you want to know if I'm truly in the King, am I a believer? Do I fellowship with God's people? Now, let's not oversimplify this. This isn't a verse that the pastor should use when you missed Sunday for whatever reason. Or Wednesday night for what? I don't read Wednesday night anywhere in, and I've got the King James with me today. I don't read Wednesday night anywhere in here. Now, I do read the first day of the week. But I don't read Wednesday night. I don't read the men's felt. That's not what this verse is speaking about. This is more overarching than that. It's deeper than that. It's deeper than church attendance. Are you part of the lifeblood of a church? Is that where you draw your strength as a believer from? There is no freelance Christianity, by the way. You can't do Christianity the way that you want to. You can't do Christianity sitting at home in the living room watching the preacher on television or whatever. That's not what this passage is speaking of. Are you obedient to these things of God? Verse 22 of Hebrews tells us that we draw near to God by drawing near to His people. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. You want assurance of faith? Do you love His people? Do you love His church? Do you get together in fellowship with His people? Do you love? Are you a one anothering kind of person where the Word of God tells us to one another each other? You have full assurance of faith because you're into the family of God, the visible family, His church that He gave His life for. James 4:8 tells us that true believers will desire to draw near to God and His people. Hebrews tells us that's how we do it, chapter 10, verse 22. Verse 23 tells us to hold fast, to hold on. That consistency in our walk is a key to assurance. Verse 24 is that one another passage, stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, encourage one another, incite one another, be there to disciple one another, to mentor one another. Are you doing that? Are you taking part in that? Boy, if you're not a believer, you're not going to want any part of that. You're going to want something to soothe your conscience. This Hebrews 10:25 takes us deeper than that. Hebrews 10:25, this is James chapter 1 come to life. Are you being a doer of the word? And then verse 25 brings it all together. Don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. You want to fellowship with those. He goes on to tell us there's a good reason for that, because apostasy is coming, and this is where your comfort and assurance is going to be. So if you were on trial today for being a believer, and your faithfulness to church was the first key piece of evidence, would you be convicted? Or would the judge say, "Ah, he can't be a believer. I know how that, this is what believers are supposed to do." Well, this is the part that I should have done before we took up the offering this morning. God loves what? Cheerful giver. And as Pastor Bledsoe always says, I'm pretty partial to one myself. No. What about your giving? If you're giving, okay, let's look at it. House payment, check. Car payment, check. Vacation plans, check. Boat. Boat, check. Guns, hunting equipment, fishing equipment, check. Entertainment, check. Television, check. Television in every room, check. Cable TV, high-speed internet, check. Well, the defense attorney comes up and says, I'm trying to find where you gave to the church. I go back to, I know it was April of 2015. I know it was $300. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Paul says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Every man according as he purposeth. Boy, are you planning as he purposeth? Are you planning to give to God that which he already owns and has let you be a steward of for a short period of time? For God loves a cheerful giver, and he's able to make all grace abound before you. Well, just imagine if we just stood before God with those two things. Just those. Forget all the other commands that we find throughout the Word of God, summarized in loving God and loving your neighbor. Would we be found guilty, or would we be found innocent? Would we be found as feeling-oriented or command-oriented? Humble or proud? Modest or provocative? Calm or angry? Truthful or dishonest? Pure or lustful? Content or materialistic? John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If you're checking your spiritual condition today, if you're on trial today for being a believer, is there enough evidence by your obedience to his commands, Israel? Is there enough evidence by obedience to his command, church, for you to be convicted of being a believer? John uses the word know 40 times. 40 times. He uses the word keep 10 times in this little epistle to emphasize that there is a proof in our life that we have placed our faith. Faith is nothing more than God through his Holy Spirit quickening your heart to give you the capacity to believe in him. That's what faith is. Faith isn't something that we work up on. Did I have enough faith when I prayed that prayer? Maybe I need to go back and do it again. How many of you have done that, by the way? I'd have to raise my hand. As a teenager, you don't know how many times on that couch. God, if I didn't get it right the first time, I believe in you today. Boy, you talk about poor theology. Because that's all of me. I wasn't worried about keeping his commands. Had I been worried about that, I could have turned to 1 John chapter 2 and figured it out. That's where so many of us are today. 40 times, he says, you can know. You can know that you have a relationship with a holy and a righteous God. You don't have to wonder about it anymore. 10 times, he says, to keep his word, to emphasize that those who know and keep his commandments have assurance that they are his. If you're on that roller coaster ride this morning, let me leave you with some questions as you leave here. Am I obedient? Am I obedient? We just gave you two examples. Two examples. Boy, when we look at the test of love next week, from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but let's keep it simple. Am I obedient to his truth? Do I study his word? to determine what pleases him. One thing that we would find out in that courtroom, regardless of what that person was charged with, that his ignorance to the law of the United States, to the state of North Carolina, to the general statutes and the ordinances of the city of Wilmington, his ignorance to that doesn't hold water in the court of law. He's still guilty. Are you studying his word to determine what it means to be obedient to him? Obedient to truth, obedient to love, obedient to loving God and loving others. Am I faithful? Am I faithful to God? Do I love him? And do I love my neighbor? Those are good questions to ask if you're struggling today with your relationship with Christ. Next week, we'll take a look at the second test, the test of love. And then finally, the test of truth or doctrine. Let's go to him in prayer as we're preparing to sing our closing song this morning. And as we pray, I just want you to pray along with me. Pray earnestly. Pray that God would use this message today for those that truly know him, to strengthen your faith in him. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, my prayer for you would be immediately after the service. We're not going to have an emotional plea for you today. If God's Holy Spirit's working on your heart, God's Holy Spirit's working on your heart. There's not going to be anything you can do about that. We would ask that you meet with us after the service today so we can take the Word of God and give you a clear presentation of gospel truth, of what it means to place your faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray.